Life-Affecting Worship, an exposition of Psalm 33. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 24th, 2016.
I don't know if you've seen it, but I've seen the bumper sticker that says, "Just when I finally figured out the answers, they changed the questions." And I can identify, it seems that way to me, that by the time I figure out what's going on and how to address something, everything changes and we're no longer dealing with what we were dealing with before. Socrates was wise, not because he had all the answers, but because he knew how to ask the questions. He knew what kind of questions to ask. As I mature, as I grow in the Scripture and my knowledge of the Lord, I become more and more convinced that all the answers offered in the church are of little value compared with knowing how to ask the right questions. Because there are daily books and seminars and conferences coming up giving you all the answers, but I'm not sure they're asking the right questions. And nowhere is that more evident than when dealing with worship. If we're going to come up with answers to sagging attendance and faltering ministry and sinking numbers, we'd better ask the right questions. And when it comes to worship, we need to be asking the right kind of questions. And I can tell you this, the right question is not, does it work? The right question is not, how did they do it? The right question is, what is the Lord commanded? The right question is, what does the Lord require of us? What is pleasing in the sight of the Lord? That's the question we need to be asking. That's the thing that ought to consume us and concern us. What is worship? How's it to be conducted? What does the Lord find pleasing? Those are the kind of questions that we need to be dealing with when we talk about worship. The problem is, most of the things I read related to worship all seem to have to do with style. What style of worship is best? And usually they're asking, what kind of music should we use? Should we use this kind of music or that kind of music? Should it be upbeat? Should it be somber? Should it be contemporary? Should it be traditional? Should it be ancient? Should we use instruments? If we use instruments, what instruments should we use? Should it only be piano and organ? Should we use no instruments at all? Can you use guitar? Should you use drum? All those kinds of questions. And I think those are legitimate questions. Should it be formal or informal or somewhere in between? Again, valid questions. But that's not the place to start. The place to start is to be even more basic. So we start by asking, what is worship? Defined by Scripture, what is it? What is worship and how should it be understood? The story's told, and I don't know whether it's true or not, but it makes a great story, that Vince Lombardi walked into the locker room of the Green Bay Packers after a particularly bad game. And he said, "Gentlemen, it's become clear to me that we need to start again with the basics beginning today." And then he picked up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, maybe we need to be that basic. Maybe we need to be that fundamental. Maybe we need to be saying, this is what worship is. And a place to help us is Psalm 33. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 22 as we talk about worship. This is one of just a few psalms in the first book, which is Psalm 1 down through Psalm 41, that does not have a title. Now, we suspect that it's a psalm of David, but we're not certain because we're not told. It is clear that it's a psalm about worship. And as we work our way through it, we're going to discover that worship is not a detached emotional experience. Rather, it is a direct response to God's person and his work, which directly impacts our daily life. Worship isn't some detached exercise or emotional experience. It is a response to God's person and His work, and it impacts our lives. That's where we need to begin. Worship is the response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. I think that's one of my favorite definitions of worship. The response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. Worship is my response to God. We don't live in a world and then go into some isolation chamber and worship God and then go back into the world as if nothing's happened. You can't compartmentalize your life. You can't separate your life in those kinds of categories. We live and worship in the world. And what happens in worship impacts our lives in every way. You can have an emotional experience and it wear off. You can have a great cathartic moment and it affects you for an hour or two or maybe a day or two, but it eventually fades. But you cannot enter the presence of God and leave the same. Entering the presence of God changes you. It impacts you. Worship ought to make a difference in how we live. Worship ought to impact the way that we respond to the world around us, the way that we see the world around us, to the way we think, to the way that we live. Three things I want to point out from the psalm. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 3, the people of God are called to vibrant, passionate worship. As God's people, we are called to vibrant, living, passionate worship. Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The psalmist opens and says there are some things that we ought to be doing, and they're all in the imperative. In other words, they're all commands. They're not suggestions. It isn't a matter that the Lord says, you know, if you're God's people, when you get together, you might try these things. He's saying this is what the people of God are to be about. This is what it should look like when the people of God gather. So let me say up front, worship involves believers. Worship involves the people of God. That used to be a given. Churches used to understand that, but I'm afraid that's no longer the case. Worship is for believers. The worship of the church is for the people of God. Let me tell you why I'm making that statement. Because there are people for whom that thought is a revelation. It's something new and strange. The idea that worship is for the people of God seems strange to them. What I mean by that is when you and I think about worship and when we as a church plan a worship experience, a worship service, we don't plan the worship of God in order to please those who do not believe in God. We don't plan the worship service and we don't order the service and we don't run the service in a way that those who do not know God and do not love God feel most comfortable. Worship is to be designed for the people of God. Now, I'm not saying we go out of our way to run people off. I'm not saying we go out of our way to say to people, you don't really love Jesus, so you don't even need to be here. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, worship is something that only the people of God can do. And the psalmist makes that clear in this when he says, shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. So he's talking about people who are righteous, people who are upright. And again, in the context of the Psalms, he's saying those who are in relationship with God, those who are the people of God, those who have been born again, those who have been changed, those in whom the Spirit of God resides. That's who he's talking to. And worship is always to be geared for the people of God. Now, what are these righteous folks, what are these who are upright supposed to do? Well, he begins by saying that they should sing joyfully or shout for joy in the Lord. Joy is the soul of praise. Joy is the natural response of the people of God to God's person and his work. It's natural as breathing. Joy belongs to the people of God. To delight ourselves in the Lord is the glorious privilege of the believer. This is why C.S. Lewis defined praise as spiritual health made audible. Praise is the result of people being spiritually alive and being healthy. It's the natural response of those people. And we are commanded, not suggested, we are commanded that we shout or sing with joy. Spurgeon said, "To delight yourself in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly." We are called to shout for joy. We are called to joyfully sing the praise of our God. We are to praise the Lord. We are to make music. We are to sing, play, and shout. Now, you put all that together, it's enough to make a Baptist nervous. But it is commanded. This ought to characterize our worship. Joyful, passionate, vibrant. We're to use a variety of instruments, and we're to play them skillfully. We are, according to this passage, to shout for joy. Again, here's Spurgeon. "Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song. Since we have new mercies every day, and since new beauties in the work and word of the Lord, play skillfully. It is a wretched thing to hear God praised in a slovenly manner. He deserves the best we have." That our worship ought to be characterized by vibrancy and joy and life and skill. We ought to present to him the very best we can. That's why there's a group over there right now singing and preparing for the Lord's Day and rehearsing, because the Lord deserves that, the best we can do. So we don't throw it together, and we don't just on a whim decide what are we going to do today. We think it through. We plan it out. That's why I spend time during the week searching the scripture and praying and trying to prepare the word that I believe the Lord wants me to bring. Contrary to popular opinion, I don't wait till Saturday night or Sunday morning. I remember in seminary, Dr. Gregory used to tell us, he said, "Now I know some of you read a story about old Dr. So-and-so who on Saturday night locked himself away in his room and prepared the message for the Lord's Day. Well, just let me let you understand something. Dr. So-and-so has a lot more on the ball than any of you do." And I think he's right. And so then he used to tell us, the Holy Spirit has a predilection for speaking early in the week. In other words, God prepares us in advance for what we're to do on the Lord's Day, because he deserves our best. He deserves that which has been given thought and to rehearsed. The first time I preach the morning message is not Sunday morning. I do it when I'm driving down the road on my way to the hospital. I'm preaching through various points. And so by the time I get up on Sunday morning, I probably preached it 10 or 15 times. And hopefully it improves. Because the Lord deserves our best. And as the people of God, we're called to present to him praise that is worthy. This section teaches us that our worship ought to be characterized by freshness, skill, and passion. It's not a matter of choosing one of the above. It's not a matter of, well, we can be fresh, but I don't know about passionate and skilled. You know, give us credit for one. No, we're to be characterized by all of that. Because novelty or freshness without skill and passion is meaningless. Because dead skill is of no value. Because passion without truth and substance is a vain thing. And by the way, we are to praise him, not ourselves and not the experience that we're having. We're to praise God for who he is and for what he's done. And that's made even clearer in the next section, beginning at verse 4. Such vibrant, passionate worship glories in God's creation, his providential work, and his watchful eye. Verse 4 is really the key. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. God's word and work, they go together. Problem is, often ours do not. We say one thing, we do another. We're inconsistent. At times we're downright deceitful and hypocritical, but God is not. He is faithful and true. His word and works always go together, for he is righteous. The psalmist first tells us in verses 6 through 9 about God's work in creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the depths, or the deeps, in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. As we worship him, as we vibrantly, passionately praise him, we praise him because of his work in creation. Because he spoke and the world came into being. He said, let there be, and there was. He commanded it, and it stood firm. Therefore, we stand in awe of him. Therefore, we stand in reverential fear of him. We recognize that he has absolute power and authority, because he can say to nothing, let everything be, and it comes into being. Because of that, we stand in fear and awe and wonder of him. The psalmist then goes on to talk about God's providential working in verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God providentially works to order all things according to the secret counsel of his will. Now again, we profess, we believe, we affirm God's sovereignty. That means we don't believe in luck or coincidence, and we certainly don't trust ourselves to fate. We trust ourselves to the personal God who is and who controls all things. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Or Romans 8:28, we know that all those who love God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's not saying that everything that happens, everything that comes into our life, or everything we experience is a good thing, but that God in his goodness and power is able to cause all of that to work to our good. And when you read the whole context, the good is obviously our being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. The good that is God is at work, and the good that God does through all of the trials and tribulations and the heartaches and the sorrows of our life is it's all part of God molding us into the people that he's called us to be. And so we trust his hand and we commit ourselves to him for his work. These are the things we're to be passionate about. These are the things that ought to thrill our soul. The psalmist then comes in verses 12 through 19 to talk about God's special care of his own. Blessed is the nations whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our hope, our confidence, our trust is not in what God does, but in God himself, his person. Who he is, because we can't separate what he does from who he is. He does what he does because of who he is. And so our hope, our confidence rests securely in him, his person. His watchfulness in verses 13 through 15, his protection in verses 16 and 8 through 18, and his persevering care in verse 19. Now, I'd suggest to you that if we showed up for worship on Sunday morning and all these things that the psalmist has just set before us was actually at the forefront of our mind, if whenever you and I gather for worship, we're thinking about God spoke and the world came into being, and we're thinking about how God's eyes are on those whose hearts are given to him in such a way that he will protect, that he will guide, that he will supply, we won't have to prime the pump to work anybody up for worship. Because we would explode in praise and joy and adoration because of his goodness and grace. I'm understanding more and more that worship is a mindset. Worship is, where is your mind when you come? Is your mind centered on God's person, upon his glory, upon his greatness, upon his goodness, and out of that, all the things that he's done for you? If so, then you won't have any problem singing. You won't have any problem expressing the praise of your heart. It'll have to come out. You can't keep it in. And you know that to be the truth. When your life is overjoyed because of something that's happened, when you're thrilled about something in your life, nobody has to drag it out of you. Whenever you greet someone, in your mind you're thinking, you need to shut up because I have something to tell you. Every grandparent, when that new grandbaby is born and they come approaching you with phone in hand because they've got 60 photographs they want to show you on their phone, that you don't have to say, oh, please tell me about it. It's the thing that has to be spoken. It's the thing that has to be said. When something good happens to you, when something great happens to you, you can't not share it. The same is true here. When our mind is where it ought to be, and we're giving careful, honest, real attention to God's character as well as his works, we can't help but praise. We can't help but worship. It's the natural response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. So we come back to where we began in verse 20 through verse 22. This kind of worship results in a quiet, confident trust in our God. Our soul waits for you, O Lord. You are our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in you, because we trust in your holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Our confidence, our hope is in him, not our circumstances, him. So that we trust in his holy name, so that we put our hope in him. Not in what he does, but in God himself, because he is trustworthy. We are confident in him because he is faithful and true. And so the real, proper response to worship is not that we leave the worship service saying, wasn't that something? But we leave the worship service saying, isn't he something? Because our worship has been God-centered. Because our worship has been God-focused. Because that's where our mind has been. And everything we experience, we take back to him. Worship results in a quiet, confident trust and rest in Christ. It's not some detached emotional exercise. It's the direct response to God's person and work. And it impacts our lives greatly. Our lives are different because we are a worshiping people. And by the grace of God, may we become and be known as a worshiping people.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.